Some of you may have seen a video making the rounds on social media, on the internet, the last couple weeks, right around April Fool's Day, when all kinds of pranks were making the news and being pulled all over the world. It was actually a video about a kind prank that someone decided to pull on a waitress named Chelsea. Anyone of you see that video? Pretty neat video. What they tried to do was they tried to give Chelsea her best shift ever. And so this was a young woman who had been through some really hard seasons in life. She had to raise her sister on her own. She had financial difficulties, had gone through some eating disorders. But Chelsea had, over the years, seemingly got her life back on track. And now she spent her free time running a nonprofit in the community in order to help others recover from eating disorders like she had. And lots of people liked Chelsea, and they wanted to see her blessed. So what they did was they planted some people, staged them in the restaurant where she worked. And the restaurant actually and some key friends were in on the plot together. And the first thing that happened was someone left her a tip of $1,000 cash. And she was just blown away by that, but that was just the first of many things to come. Second thing that happened, a couple pulls her aside and says that they forgot their money. They didn't have money to pay for their tip, but they were travel agents, and they had a couple vouchers for a free trip to Hawaii that they wanted her to have as her tip. Third, one customer who happened to be there was an expert in helping people recover from eating disorders. And as Chelsea conversed with her about this, she was actually offered a dream job in her field. So just amazing opportunity. Fourth thing that happened, someone handed Chelsea the keys to a brand new car. At this point, she knew something was up, right? I'd hope so. But the car ended up being driven up to the door of the restaurant by one of her closest friends, who she hadn't seen in years and had been flown in just for the occasion. Just such a special treat for her to have this all happen. And the people doing this prank were calling it pranking it forward, as a play on paying it forward, right? So they wanted to do this prank as a good deed, never intending to be repaid. That's what they wanted to do. And if Chelsea wanted to repay them in some way, then what they would tell her is just keep doing the things you're doing. Keep serving the community. And as I watched it, though, it was a really great, heartwarming video. And I don't want to diminish it. It was a cool thing for people to do. But I noticed something as I watched it, as they interviewed many of Chelsea's friends as this was happening, and many of her coworkers. And they were so thrilled to get to do this for Chelsea because they loved her, but they kept repeating one phrase. They kept saying, Chelsea is so deserving of this. If anyone deserves a vacation, it's Chelsea. She just so deserves this to happen to her. And I think it amazes us that someone would be so kind to help Chelsea and bless her in this way, even if she did deserve it. I'm not going to argue with that. But it makes me wonder, if we are so amazed by such gifts that we say are deserved, how much more infinitely amazed should we be at the holy, undeserved grace of God? How much more should that amaze us? That God has lavished blessings upon us even when we did nothing to deserve them. Blessings far greater than cash or vacations or dream jobs or cars, by the way. I think that we should be constantly shocked at God's grace for us, at his surprising kindness to us. That he was kind to us when we were not his friends, when we were not deserving, when we were actually, the Bible says, we were his enemies and that we hated God. Why would God ever love us in such a way? And when we were undeserving, he went to the cross and died for us. When he knew that so many of us would never even attempt to repay him for his love. Maybe not even notice it. Indeed, as the hymn sings, amazing love. How can it be? How can it be that God would die for me? If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 14. If you don't have one of your own, you can grab one in the pew in front of you. Luke chapter 14, it will be on page 874 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. We're actually going to continue a passage that we started last week, which shows us little pictures of the incredible love that God has for us. But before I catch you up in the story, catch you up where we are, I'm going to ask you first that you'd please bow your heads and pray with me as we begin. Heavenly Father, we are so in need of you. We are so thankful for you. We thank you for your grace that you've shown us, your kindness, your love for us. We pray as we look into these pages of your word together today that you would afresh blow us away with what you've done for us, how you've loved us, how you've humbled yourself for us and served us. Thank you for your love. Help us to be convicted of our sin. Help us to be drawn to the cross once again where we find your incredible forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you weren't with us last week for what is basically part one, here's what happened. Okay, I'll catch you up really quickly. One Sabbath day, Jesus got invited home for a meal at a lead Pharisee's home. But when Jesus entered the home, it became readily apparent that this was not an innocent invitation, that the Pharisees had planned a trap for Jesus in order to try to catch Jesus breaking the law. And we saw this in the beginning of chapter 14, in verses 1 and 2. It said that one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, suspiciously. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. So the leaders had also invited this diseased, disfigured outcast to the meal. Not something you'd expect them to do. But they knew that Jesus wouldn't be able to resist healing this guy. They knew Jesus constantly showed care for people like this. We're under the impression, they thought that it was actually wrong, legally, to heal someone like this on the Sabbath. That would count as work. And as you all know from the Ten Commandments, you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath, right? But the way that Jesus responded to this situation actually flipped that misconception of the law on its head. That they had interpreted the law this way, but they had interpreted it wrong. The law never outlawed, it never intended to outlaw showing love to other people. That was not what it was meant to do. And what he said in verse 3 is this: Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed man and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. The first point we saw from these verses was this: that Jesus showed that compassionate love is always lawful, that true godly love is never against the law. By demonstration, Jesus showed this. He proved his point by healing the disfigured man right then and there. And then he challenged the leaders. Listen, if your animal or your child fell into a pit on the Sabbath, you'd work to pull them out. Even if it was the Sabbath. Obviously. So why can't I work to rescue this man on the Sabbath? That was his point. And they just couldn't answer him. They didn't know what to say. For us today, the application can be very wide. Very broad. This means that we should never degrade love in any way. We should use every chance we get to love those around us. It's not wrong to love abundantly, to care compassionately, to give generously. These are not wrong. Even if others, maybe even others in the church, might look down on you or judge you for doing so. We definitely shouldn't create rules or policies that prohibit or prevent love in any way. At this dinner party, as Jesus looked around, it must have seemed to him to be a really loveless occasion. I mean, first of all, no one wanted love to be shown to this needy man right there in their presence. But more than that, no one actually wanted to even show love to each other. Not if it would cost them anything to do so. As he looked around, he noticed people were trying to maneuver their way into better seats, better seating arrangements. Everyone wanted the best seats at the table, to be the most popular or the most prestigious. And so, as he saw this, he told a parable. In verse 7, he said, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you." Like we saw last week, this was much deeper than just some self-advancement strategy. This was a parable meant to show the principle of verse 11, which says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, if we humble ourselves among others here and now on earth, God will exalt us in eternity, in the sight of the entire universe. And this is actually connected to love in this passage, because humbly showing preference to others is a form of loving them. This is what Jesus did for many in his day. This is what he did for us. He put us, our needs, in front of his own. And we should follow in his footsteps of preferentially loving each other. We should give up our high seats, voluntarily take lower ones. And the point was, Jesus' compassionate love should be humbly emulated by us. The key word was humbly. Our pride and our self-interest are so pervasive in our hearts. But Jesus' humble love for us provides the model and the motivation for our own. That because Jesus sacrificed for me, I can now sacrifice for others. Last week, we looked at a long list of ways this might play out in our church. From where we sit, to where we park, to how we sing, to how we serve. At every opportunity we get, we should purposefully take the lower seat to honor others' preferences above our own. So, that's about a 5-minute recap of last week's message. And that's where we're at now. In verse 12, Jesus is still at the same dinner party. He's still talking about how to love others, but before, where he was addressing everyone at the party, now he's going to narrow his address to one person in particular, to his host. And in verse 12, he starts speaking to his host. But as he does this, this is actually continuing a logical progression of this passage. See, first, Jesus showed his love, okay? Then he encourages us to humbly emulate his love. Now, Jesus is going to show us both how we can practically emulate his love, and especially what should happen after we show his love, okay? So this is a logical progression, because if we show his love here, but then do something after, we respond in the wrong way to that love, it can totally negate everything we've done up to that point, okay? Look what Jesus says to his host in verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Here's how these verses apply to us, okay? That showing Jesus' compassionate love should never require repayment. Okay? That's the point of these verses. Showing Jesus' compassionate love should never require repayment. Now, if you're like me, when you read these verses, they make you a bit nervous. Right? It might worry you a little bit. I mean, is Jesus actually completely serious here? Is he, should we follow this literally? Take this at his word? And the answer is yes. Okay? He is serious. And yes, we should obey him. But we should also be careful to not read something into these verses that he didn't intend. Okay? Jesus is not against family or friends. Okay, let's get that right on the table now. Jesus is not against family or friends. He's not against spending time with them. He's not against inviting them over for meals at your home. It's not wrong to invite people like this over to your home for a meal or a party or something like that. We should develop and nurture relationships with our family and friends. Okay? In the New Testament, hospitality is seen as a very good thing. It's a virtue. It's a spiritual gift, even. And Jesus' point isn't to put down normal hospitality. Even reciprocal hospitality, okay? He's exaggerating in order to make the strong point that we can't miss, can't be distracted by, that we need to charitably look out for the needy. We have to do this. We have to love those who need love. Really, in these verses, Jesus is differentiating between charity and civility. You get the difference of those two things? Charity and civility? Okay. Civility is the polite cultural hospitality that is expected between friends. Okay. Charity is the self-sacrificial generosity or hospitality extended to those in need. Okay. Civility is me inviting you over to lunch today. Okay. That's civility. To hang out, to get to know each other, to eat food, to play games. Charity is in me inviting someone over for lunch who might not eat lunch if it weren't for my invitation. Civility isn't wrong, but we can't get these two things mixed up. Don't think that you're doing something charitable when you're actually doing something civil. Don't expect to be rewarded for civil hospitality as much as for charitable hospitality. And don't let civility monopolize all your time and all your money to the neglect of charity. Okay? That's what I find is so sobering about Jesus' words here. It's not that we spend time with our family and friends, but it's that we do so to the absolute neglect of those in need around us. I'm convicted by this. We let our friends, we let our family just fill up our schedules so much that we simply do not have any money or any time left to give away. Think about it. When was the last time that you did something purposely to fill a hungry stomach? When was the last time you gave something away to someone in need? Or when did you last welcome someone into your life with a disorder of some kind? Maybe a physical handicap or a mental illness or an emotional disorder. Someone needing love. It is easy to help someone who might be able to help us in return one day. Quid pro quo. It is hard to help someone with absolutely no strings attached. What Jesus is calling us to here is a radical love for the needy, for those who are physically impaired or economically deprived. God helps those who help themselves isn't in the Bible. Okay? God is for those who can't help themselves, and he wants us to be as well. It's because of teachings like this that that just motivate us. We want to be involved in compassion ministry. We want to be agents of his compassion here on earth every chance we get. We want our church to be known for extending Christ's love to others. And I hope that a little while ago we passed out some compassion surveys, and I hope you got the chance to fill it out. If you didn't, the results have been tallied already, but it doesn't mean you can't be involved, okay? We need to be involved. And we threw a few extra copies at the back that you can take and fill out and return to us if you'd like. I know the ladies had a great weekend together talking about a lot of this stuff this weekend. And we need to be involved in loving others sacrificially, compassionately with the love of Christ. But when you give a feast, verse 13, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because they cannot repay you. Jesus' big thing here is this whole issue of repayment. Okay? He's like, don't invite your friends and family because they're just going to repay you. Okay? And we think, well, what's wrong with being repaid in kind? I mean, and really, there's nothing wrong inherently in that. Nothing wrong inherently. But that should never be our motive for reaching out to other people. Should never be our motive. That wasn't Christ's motivation to reach out to us in our need for him. If we always feel the need to be repaid for what we do, I think it exposes our selfish motivations, our self-centeredness and our self-interest. It's not true self-sacrifice to need something in return. It's not truly love. Really, in fact, if we feel the need for repayment, it's actually self-love. We're loving others in order to get something for ourselves in return. I know I fall into this trap. Many of us do. Just some quick examples for you. And then the examples could be numerous, right? But here's a few. If we only give so much to the church or to the needy because we're going to get a tax receipt. It's an issue, right? It exposes a self-centered motivation in our hearts. The Bible tells us to give generously and cheerfully, no matter how much we get back, no matter what we get back. Okay? If we help someone move, say, helping them transition their life to another location. But then we get upset if they're not there when we need to move. It's an issue. We only helped in the first place because we thought they'd do the same for us. If we serve in the church, just help out wherever we can, maybe with a very public ministry, maybe with a secret ministry, whatever the case may be, we serve, but then we feel gypped out of the recognition we deserve. That's an issue. No one noticed me. No one thanked me. No one praised me. Just think, well, what were our motivations in the first place? Praise from men or praise from God? If you help someone out who's in distress, maybe with food or money or housing or something, but then the person turns around and seems to squander what you give them. You okay with that? Or do you start to get angry or bitter about it? Think about why you're upset. Did you want to be repaid in some way? Maybe, did you want the sense of accomplishment or pride found in fixing their life? That's as much an earthly reward as anything. There are spiritual issues if there are strings attached to our compassionate care. That we need something back. This doesn't mean we can't set conditions on long-term care, but it does mean that when we love others, we shouldn't expect anything in return. We shouldn't expect that. However, that's only partially true. What Jesus really says here is that we should expect something in return, just not from them. Did you see that? Read with me in verse 14 again. He says, and you will be blessed. When you do this for the poor and needy around you, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So how will we be blessed if we don't receive anything back? Because our repayment's not canceled, it's just deferred. Okay? You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So when Christ returns and the dead are raised back to life, God promises that all the good we do on earth will be repaid. In what ways? Only God knows. But I promise you that they'll blow your mind. Authority, riches, power, pleasure, peace, health, rest, joy, love, glory, the list goes on. I want you to listen to this verse from Proverbs and really meditate on what it means. It's astounding if you think about it. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his deed. Okay? So, whenever we give generously to the needy, it's like God cuts us a loan. And extending that analogy, loans accrue interest, and loans must be repaid. And one day, Jesus promises that all loans to God will be repaid. Okay? The message puts verse 14 says, you'll be and experience a blessing. They won't be able to return the favor, but the favor will be returned. Oh, how it will be returned at the resurrection of God's people. Remember this, if and when you are ever feeling burned or burned out by compassionate care, okay, it's not them that are rewarding you, it's God. Look forward to that day. Strive for that. You might hear all this and think, okay, I get it. It's important to reach out with Christ's love, and it's important that we do so with right motives, not seeking our own gain. But to be honest, like, we read that, and it sounds pretty impossible to do in reality, doesn't it? Seems hard and impossible. It's very natural for us to do things in our own self-interest. We're all naturally selfish people. So how in the world could we ever do something with completely pure motives here? I think you're right. I don't believe we can ever have absolutely pure motives in this lifetime. We should strive to eradicate that their self-centered desires, and we should strive to give generously and selflessly. But while we're on earth, I don't think we can ever be completely selfless. And on one level, I think this is why God actually sets out heavenly rewards as something that we should strive for. He knows that it's natural for us to desire repayment or rewards of some kind. That's normal. Okay? So he says, aim for these rewards. Not these. Aim for these rewards. Don't try to be devoid of any motivations or desires. Instead, conform your motivations to yearn for heaven. On a deeper level, I think the fact that we can't have completely pure motives is why God offers himself as our reward above everything else in life. We will only conquer our self-obsessed nature by looking outside of ourselves. We will only defeat lesser earthly desires by replacing them with something greater. So when you're tempted to do a good deed for someone else, but with wrong motives, look to God instead. Look to God instead and see him as your far surpassing reward. Instead of welcoming someone into your home in order to gain friendship or popularity or esteem, look to God and say, God, I want to find my self-worth in you. Instead of giving money to a financial need in order to gain respect or power or a tax receipt. Look to God and say, God, I want to find my reward in you, not any of this stuff. Instead of serving in the church to gain recognition or appreciation, look to God and say, God, I'm doing it all for you, and I'm looking forward to the day that you say, well done. We cannot compassionately love others with completely pure motives. It's impossible. Even our righteous deeds are tainted by sin, by our selfishness and pride, which again goes to show us our utmost need for Jesus to be our Savior. If even our compassionate love for others is corrupted by self-interest, what hope is there? There is only hope in Jesus Christ, who loved us with perfect love, who died our death, died to destroy the power of sin and pride and selfishness in our lives. And he gave us his resurrection life so we can experience his power in our lives. His love can never be repaid, just in case you're wondering. His love can never be repaid. Our salvation was bought at immeasurable cost. But though we can never repay him, God does expect something back from us. He wants our heart. He wants our lives. He wants our devotion. And he is fully deserving of every part of every one of us. So more than anything else, more than telling you to give to the needy, to look out for the poor, more than to give to those around you, I tell you to give yourself to God. Give your life over to him. Repent of your sin. Believe in him. Offer your life to him who gave his life for you. If you haven't done that before, I would love to talk with you more about that. It is the most important thing you could ever do in your lifetime, and I'm not exaggerating. So why should we show compassionate love for others in need? Why host dinners for them? Because of just this, the generosity of our God to welcome us at his table. Jesus is going to make one final point in this passage, but really all the previous points of both the last two messages won't apply to you unless this final one does. Okay? I'll give you the point, and then we'll read where I get this from. Last point, first importance, Jesus' compassionate love must first be accepted by us. Jesus' compassionate love must first be accepted by us. We must accept his invitation. Now, for a minute, imagine being at this dinner party that Jesus was at. After all that he had just said and done, there must have been so much tension in the air, right? He had been invited to a Pharisee's home. He had accepted the invitation. But once he arrived, Jesus promptly foiled the leader's plot, leaving them frustrated with him, probably seething. And then he proceeded to point out their prideful self-interest above everyone else and in front of everyone else. He called them out. And then he essentially insulted his host by critiquing how he was throwing his party. I'm sure everyone there was feeling pretty awkward and pretty tense about now. They weren't sure how to respond to Jesus. So, one guy at the party decided that something needed to be said. Maybe he wanted to impress Jesus with his grasp of the truth, or perhaps he simply wanted to diffuse the tension in the room, right? To say something that everyone there could agree on, get everyone on the same page again. But he's also kind of changing the topic. So Jesus had said in verse 14, "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Verse 15, "When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" Well, yeah. Sure, that's true. Okay? Jesus would agree with that. So would everyone else there. Right? So would we. The kingdom of heaven will be an astonishingly wonderful place. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus responded in a very interesting way. He didn't just agree with this man's conclusion. It was more like he went, "Indeed, but will you be there?" It was more like he went, "Yes, those in heaven will be blessed, but will you be one of them?" See, what this man said was a correct statement, but it was also a very potentially dangerous assumption. And we cannot make assumptions when it comes to our eternity. To make this point, Jesus told another parable of a man who gave a banquet, keeping with the theme of dinner parties and dinner guests. And he says in verse 16, "But Jesus said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" So you get what's happening here? Okay, this guy wanted to throw a really nice party, but no one that he invited wanted to come. He sent out his servant to get people's RSVPs, but everyone was declining them, turning them down. Have you ever been in that situation before, trying to plan some kind of event, whether it was a social gathering or a birthday party or a wedding, maybe a church event, and it seems like no one that you wanted to be there can be there? It's frustrating. If you take it personally, you can feel quite hurt over something like this. And all the people in this parable were offering up excuses for why they're going to be there. "I've got to tend my fields," or "I've got to tend my oxen," or I've got recently married, and I'm going to be on my honeymoon during that time. And we think these could have been fairly legitimate excuses if this referred to an ordinary banquet. But this wasn't referring to any ordinary banquet. So there's another parable, and Jesus was again talking about the kingdom of God. Say, here's a good example for today. If you got invited to have dinner with Stephen Harper, or maybe some famous actor or big sports star, you wouldn't dream of turning down their invitation. No matter what you had scheduled, you'd clear your calendar because you don't turn down such a privileged invitation. But if there aren't any good excuses for turning down a great person's invitation, how could we dare to dream that there are any good excuses for refusing God's invitation? When you receive an invitation to join God's kingdom, be very careful how you respond. It is very dangerous to make excuses or decline the invite because you may never get another one. We may try to make excuses. Make excuses like, "I'm not mature enough yet," or understand enough yet, or I've never received enough evidence for this, or I'll do this when I'm older, when I'm wiser. I want to have some fun first. I want to live a bit first. Or maybe, I'm going to wait till I finish some life goals. Or my friends or my family or maybe my spouse just won't understand if I do that. But the kingdom of God is not something to trifle with. There are no good excuses. It's not like a Facebook event where we can waffle on our RSVP. Or something that we can turn down but hope to show up at later. While God's invitation is purely out of love, he doesn't take kindly to rejection. Much like the banquet host in Jesus' parable does. Read with me in verse 21. See how he responds. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." This parable is believed that the initial people that were invited refers to the Jewish people. And Jesus was saying that really what they were doing was in mass, they were rejecting his love. They were rejecting his invitation. So God expanded the invitation to include the outcast, those people who people thought weren't worthy of him, all the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. But much further than that, he said, he extended his invitation, was expanded to all nations, right? To all the Gentiles, those on the highways and the hedges, those who are far away from God, those like you and me. The gospel has come to us. And that's unbelievable. Really, we must be persuaded that this invitation is true. The parable talks about being compelled. Compel them to do this. Because this is a very surprising and gracious invitation. It says, and the master says to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges. Compel people to come in that my house may be filled." Kenneth Bailey pictures this scene. He says, a stranger from outside the city is suddenly invited to a great banquet. He is not a relative or even a citizen of the host city. The offer is generous and delightful, but thinks the stranger, he cannot possibly mean it. After some discussion, the servant will finally have to take the startled guest by the arm and gently pull him along. There is no other way to convince him that he is really invited to the great banquet, irrespective of his being a foreigner. Grace is unbelievable. How could it be true? What a picture of evangelism. Verse 24. He wraps up the parable. Notice what Jesus claims. He says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." This is his banquet. Therefore, he has the right to determine the guest list. He was implying to those at the dinner party that were hearing this that some of them were no longer on that guest list. That they had received an invitation, but they had refused to come. So now, people that they never expected to be invited would be invited, and heaven would be filled with other guests, those who would actually accept him. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that zero Jews would be saved. He was using hyperbole to make his point. But this would have still been a sober warning for people there to examine themselves, to see if their hearts were still soft enough to accept his invitation. Is your heart still soft enough? there's really only one major point from this parable for us. We must accept Jesus' invitation. Nothing else can take his place. No sins, no idols, no friends, no family, no possessions. We must leave our sins behind and follow him every day of our lives. Some of us may need to recommit ourselves to this cause. To RSVP again. No matter where you're at, I would urge you and try to compel you to do so today. Don't feel entitled to God's grace, because no one is. Come like the poor, like the crippled, the lame, like the poor person that you are. We all are. We desperately need Christ's riches, healing, and sight. So come today. Don't you love receiving physical invitations to something in the mail? I mean, social media has made planning events easier, but it's much less personal than it was. And it's still a special thing to receive an invitation, say it is someone's wedding, in the mail. Yeah, you get the envelope, and it's addressed to you personally in a fancy, official manner, Mr. and Mrs. John Doe, or whoever. And you open it up, and you see the words, "You're invited," or "So-and-so requests your presence at a certain location on a certain date." They want you there. They want you to come. You're special to them in some way. It's really a privilege, isn't it? You see that. It's an honor to receive invitations such as these. In a sense, we've all received an invitation like this from God. We did nothing to deserve. You've been invited to the banquet. The greatest banquet in the history of the universe. Take the invitation seriously. Don't put it off. Stop making excuses. Come to Jesus today and receive his indescribable, amazing love. And though we may never be able to repay Jesus for his love, may we go from here and pay it forward to repay others for the grace that God has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray for those here who needed to hear this word today, who you brought here by your Spirit. We pray that you would move in their hearts today to receive your love, to see your love, and then to accept it wholeheartedly, with arms wide open, receiving your incredible love for us. We pray that you would even now keep working in those hearts, drawing them to yourself. Help them to take action. We pray for all of us today that you would just move us in such a way by your love that we would desperately seek to show love to other people around us, to those in need. Help us to see the people who are in need and then to reach out with your love, not for our glory, but for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name.